According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 this morning. This is day 212 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 212, we're going to cover, we did about 12 verses out of Isaiah 52 already in day 211, so we'll pick up right where we left off in that. We'll finish chapter 52, and then we'll go through 53, 54, 55, 56, and 21 verses out of 57. So that's a lot, almost six chapters of Isaiah, and it's not going to slow down there either, because next hour is more, and next hour is more. We're going to wrap up Isaiah today, and that's a lot of ground to cover. So before we do start any of this, let's take a moment of silent prayer and ask for our Father's blessing upon our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for this day, thankful for this session, thankful for this entire year, Father, that you have been abundantly providing for and blessing beyond all that we could ask or think. We ask for your blessing now as we study to show ourselves approved and as we cover a lot of material in a short amount of time. Father, just open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so starting with verse 13, we get into a section that is called a servant song. In fact, this is the fourth out of four servant songs, the final one. It's the most famous one. It's the one that everybody thinks of first, but it's very worthwhile to go through the other three ahead of time. So when you start with Isaiah 42, I even gave some notes on this related to, let me just pull it up here, Isaiah 42. Describing the Lord Jesus Christ in a beautiful way. This is the first of four servant songs, and I put a footnote in those notes listing what all four of the servant songs actually are, and you see this is our fourth and final one from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. So it covers the second half of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. And I recommend a great study on this called The Servant Songs, A Study in Isaiah by F. Dwayne Lindsay. I don't know what the F stands for, but F. Dwayne Lindsay, Moody Press, 1985. And if you can find that book on the in the used book market somewhere, or you can find the journal articles that are in Dallas Theological Seminary's Bibliotheca Sacra, and you can get the five journal articles there. And I recommend it. It's a five-part series, starting with issue 553, taking you through 557. And I've enjoyed this so much that over the years that... There we go. I've enjoyed this so much over the years that I've bookmarked it here under my favorites. When I open up my favorites panel, and there it is, the F. Dwayne Lindsay journal articles on the servant song. And all five parts are right there. So anytime I need to pull that up again, it's just handy to get there and a blessing to read through. All right, so let's pick up now with verse 13. We have another description of the Messiah, and these other verses here that we were looking at last Thursday night, verses 7 through 12, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. I commented on how Christological this is and how frequently we miss that. Frequently, as we read through that, we just kind of read this in a generic way and think that, well, anybody that happens to give the gospel anytime, anywhere, then that's who's being spoken of here. Anybody that preaches good news has lovely feet. Or anybody that, we just think of it in a generic sense of anybody that's got a gospel to deliver. And fail to realize that time and time again we've had celebrations of the Savior, celebrations of the Messiah, celebrations of the servant of God. He is the ultimate evangelist. And so we spent some time Thursday talking about the ultimate evangelist, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what continues here in verses 13 and following with the fourth of the four great servant songs. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And we have a description of the Messiah here, a description of the coming servant, the beloved one in whom the Father is well pleased. He will be exalted in verse 13 because he was disfigured in verse 14. Keep in mind the cause and effect. Keep in mind the necessary suffering that the Messiah had to go through in the plan of God. This is how he learns. This is how he learns obedience. This is how he is made perfect. This is how he becomes the source of eternal salvation. And if he's not willing to humble himself and accept the undeserved suffering that the Father assigns to him, then he's not qualified to go to the cross. And that's what we have to deal with, and that's what these chapters are teaching us here in a very powerful way. Anyway, the disfigurement there of Mishchath, as it's used in verse 14, it's only used one other place, and that's in Leviticus 22. In verse 25, nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as for the food of God, for their corruption is in them, and they have a defect. They shall not be accepted to you. Remember, the sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish, without defect, and yet here the Father is the one that is permitting him to be disfigured in the torture, in the suffering, in the anguish leading up to the cross. Anyway, this wrath of God that he submits to, he stays faithful, he keeps his eyes fixed on the joy set before him, he endures the cross, he despises the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. What a glory, what a testimony as we work our way through that. All right, chapter 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, this is a follow-up to what we just saw with respect to the nations, the Gentiles. They don't have scriptures the way the Jewish people have the Hebrew scriptures. They don't have the prophets the way the Hebrew people have the Jewish prophets. And so they are dependent upon Israel to communicate the anticipation of what is to come. They have to go to the Jewish people for the Jewish prophets and the Jewish scriptures to understand what is to come. So who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. I'm going to turn off these little media markers. There we go. They won't be distracting as we look at these verses. All right. So the marred Messiah, if you want to give little titles to these chapters, Ralph did it for all 1,189 chapters. I've tried it for a couple of chapters. The marred Messiah continues to be revealed in the crushed Christ. Okay, chapter 52, chapter 53. Unlike the Gentile nations, the Jews had the Old Testament to identify their Messiah when he arrived. So they are doubly without excuse, right? Because they are the ones that received the anticipation. The humility and humiliation of Christ is seen in this passage. And this takes us from verse 2 down through verse 9, and how he humbled himself, how he did what Satan would never dream of doing. Remember, in Satan's fall, it was self-promotion, self-exaltation, I will, five times. He was all about the promotion of self. Jesus, on the other hand, was all about the denial of self and humbling and being made like us and identifying with us and being obedient to the Father's design. And so the metaphors come across, such as what we have here with a tender shoot, right? Not a majestic tree. Not like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams of glory and these great trees and all these other things. No, a tender shoot. There's, Ezekiel chapter 17. There are messages. I'm going to let that go for now. But not the majestic tree, the tender shoot. And then the only physical description of Jesus Christ that we have. This is the only verse anywhere in the Bible that tells us what Jesus Christ looked like. And it doesn't tell us, you know, about his hair or his long hair, short hair, beard, mustache. No, any of that. All it says is that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So that's all we got to go on a negative statement saying that he was not attractive, physically attractive. He wasn't dazzling people with how glorious his appearance was. So yeah, I don't think he would do well in today's politics on TV or anything else related to that. The description of the reputation of Jesus Christ tells us that he will understand our loneliness, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, very intimate with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, and that wears down on you. You know, you're rejected again and again and again, and there's a human, there's a temptation in that. There's a snare in that because of how humanity is designed to be relational, how we're designed to be among loved ones and family and accepted in within our communities, and he had none of that. His own brothers were unbelievers until his resurrection, and so many that he came to his own, and those who were his own rejected him. And after 3.5 years of ministry, and you're down, you had thousands, and now you're down to 12, and one of them's the traitor. You know, that abandonment, that being despised, you can imagine, just gets harder and harder and harder the longer that it lasts. So he identifies with us, and this is the blessing here as well. Although men despised him, he loved them, accepting God's judgment on their behalf. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So he wasn't occupied with his own griefs, his own sorrow, his own abandonment. He was occupied with us and bearing our griefs, bearing our sorrows. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. His sacrifice is the one and only means by which we might be saved. I mean, there is no other method. If there was another method, then this is not necessary. The Father could have gone with plan B or plan C or any of the other ways. When the liberals tell you that there's many paths to righteousness, we can prove that there's only one. And if there was two or more, even if there was only a second one, the Father could have selected that and spared his Son. So we know there is not even a second path to glory. There is only one. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. This is the one and only chastening for our well-being. There is no other provision but the cross. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And this is the universal provision. Since he became the sacrifice for everybody, there is no other sacrifice. Not one person in the history of the world is able to save themselves, but the Lord accomplished what we could not do. Christ understood the Father's eternal purpose and silently submitted to the Father's will. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You know, and sometimes we forget, this was written 700 years before the cross. This was written so far ahead. To me, it is absolutely staggering that a Jewish person has this in their own Bible and they don't see it. And they're taught hostile doctrines against it, that they're taught specifically to poison the plain language of this text, that this is not the Messiah, even though they believed it was the Messiah until the first century. Okay, but they swear up and down, oh, no, this is not the Messiah. This is an allegory for how the Jewish people are mistreated. This is just how Gentiles have hated Israel, hated Jews forever, and this is the bad treatment the Jewish people have. And it's just sad that they're misled with such a beautiful text right there in their own Bibles. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You know, of every generation that there's ever been from the foundation of the world, to be that generation, to have the Christ walking among them, and then to crucify him, and then to blaspheme, you know, in a very defiant way, say, his blood be on our head and on our children. I mean, they just absolutely were in the ultimate of evil in rejecting their Christ. So yes, we are the ones to whom the stroke is due. There's no question. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? The wages of sin is death. We are the ones that should have been on that cross. All right. Through it all, he was an innocent man who died in shame. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And of course, we can see fulfillment of this as well. Crucified between two thieves, and then Joseph of Arimathea donating his burial place and bringing his body down, and all of these things. Amazing how this was written 700 years ahead of time. Also, as far as the piercing is concerned, the piercing was unknown. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Similar comments when David wrote about it in Psalm 22, that his hands and his feet were pierced. And this was a method of execution that was not known in that era of history. It was developed by the Persians, perfected by the Romans. And to have it listed in these prophecies ahead of time, I think, is another testimony to the power of God's word. Probably why the liberals hate it so much and why they deny that it was written ahead of time. But, you know, they come up with these stupid theories of Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah and all this liberal garbage, trying to make it as late as they possibly can so that they can say that, well, that was written after the fact, right? He didn't really name Cyrus by name 100 years early. No. It was written after Cyrus became king and then, you know, backdated so it would look like a prophecy written ahead of time. It's like getting an answer key on a test and then backdating it, putting an earlier date on it and turning it in, acting as if. I'm sorry? Can you hear me now? All right. All right, so what are we doing? This is Isaiah 53. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah, those liars and the pathetic liberals. All right, that was a soapbox. I don't need to be on that. But it's the same thing with the JEDP hypothesis. If they tell you that Moses didn't write Genesis, or if they tell you that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, just laugh at them, right? And say, well, here's Jesus. Jesus quoted Isaiah, and he said the prophet Isaiah said this, so we're going to go with what Jesus says in these things. All right. God does write prophecy ahead of time. That's the whole point. That's why he's God and the fallen angels are not, because they can't tell the end from the beginning like God does constantly. So, verse 10 and following. Now, we've got a doctrine here called propitiation, which means the Father is satisfied. And this is a pivotal doctrine throughout the Scriptures, and it's important that we grasp this, because he's not a tyrannical God. He doesn't have to be appeased. He has to be satisfied. It has to be consistent with his good pleasure of holiness and righteousness and love. So when it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, this is not a sadistic delight in torture. This is the good pleasure of a righteous and holy God that sees the volitional sacrifice his Son is willing to make. And that pleases the Father more than anything else, to see the Son walking in righteousness. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. The Son has to do this in his own volition, according to his own will, in obedience to the Father's will. The Father's pleasure was accomplished. The Son's work was to render himself as the guilt offering. He is both the priest and the offering, and the altar of his soul is where this was offered up. The only qualified offerer bringing the only acceptable offering. And I want to make sure we're solid on this. I know I got a lot of chapters to cover in the time we have this morning, but the only qualified offerer bringing the only acceptable offering. Okay, and if you're not careful, you'll kind of conflate those and think, well, it's all one and the same. He was sinless and perfect, and so he was qualified. Sinless and perfect qualified him to be the offering. What was it that qualified him to do the offer, to be the offerer? Okay, that's a second question, and I believe there's a better answer, and it's described right here. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. As a result of the anguish of his soul, this is what the Son learns what he learns through his suffering. And that suffering was through 3.5 years of ministry. That suffering culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane when he fully identified with what that work was going to be like the next day. When he came this close to saying, no, but he stopped and said, not my will, but thine be done. He had a full awareness of what spiritual death from the Father was going to cost him the next day. And he accepted it. He accepted it. And that is the knowledge that he gained. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father will see the Son's anguish and be satisfied. He's satisfied that he's qualified to be the offerer as well as the offering. By his knowledge, not his death on the cross, not his sinlessness, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Okay, without this knowledge, he can't be the justifier. But because of this knowledge, he can be the justifier. And the Father is satisfied that the justifier is qualified. My servant will justify the many, and he will, as he will bear their iniquities. So he is the only qualified offerer, bringing the only acceptable offering. And then the Son's reward is the ultimate reward for faithful service. There's a whole lot more in this, and I would recommend you get an Isaiah notebook and you read through the outline there. I put a whole lot more into that 53rd chapter than what you have here. And, I mean, we can spend hours on this. We need to spend hours on this. We have in the past. We will do so again. Okay? All right. As a result of the anguish of his soul, that, again, it's a consequence. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The ultimate reward for faithful service. The pinnacle of humility is rewarded with the pinnacle of glory. What a blessing. All right, chapter 54. Chapter 54 is an essay which details the reasons for Israel's rejoicing in the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. And you can imagine the sigh of relief when Jewish believers would say, finally, let's get to some glory here. We don't like that suffering stuff, right? You know, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, they were hard. The prophets themselves didn't understand. The prophets themselves wrestled to understand. Why do we keep having these schizophrenic messages? Why do we keep having suffering Messiah messages and glorying Messiah messages? And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things in which angels long to look. So this difficulty among the prophets themselves, when you have a suffering chapter and you have a glorying chapter, obviously the glory preaches, right? That's the one that's popular. That's the one that the people support and say, preach more on that. These other ones tend to get neglected. Anyway, let's look through these early verses here. Israel will no longer be barren. They will no longer be a barren, forsaken woman. And we'll see this in the first 6 verses. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. And so it helps if you have the foundation, like we're doing this year, you get the whole counsel of Scripture, and you have the examples, like with Sarah, with other examples, with Hannah, with other barren women, and the grief that they go through because of their desire for the child and their desire to serve their husbands and their families in this way. Well, all of that on an individual basis now applies on a national basis for the grief that Israel has as a barren, you know, in a metaphor, as a barren woman. And yet the blessings of what God's going to provide are amazing here in this kingdom. Enlarge the place of your tent. You're going to need a bigger tent. Okay? Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. You know, you don't just need, how many seats do you need in your vehicle? Well, how many kids do you think God's going to bless you with? How big a tent do you think you need? You know, is a 4-bedroom enough? You're going to need a bigger tent. So stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. So yeah, there's going to be an abundance, a population boom that'll make the American baby boom. We'll forget all about that, because this is going to be an amazing baby boom for the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. You mean these promises are still valid? You mean the covenant's still in effect? You know, we've blown it. I mean, the Jews have blown it again and again and again. You would think that, obviously, that God would probably scrap all those promises and start over with somebody else. No. Don't fall for that. The covenant is still in effect. And yes, they have played the harlot. And yes, they were the faithless wife. And yes, he issued them a certificate of divorce. But you know what? Hosea took Gomer back. And Yahweh is taking Israel back. And the blessings of the Lord are not dependent upon whether they've earned it or deserved it. Because let's be honest, none of us deserve any of it. But God is faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. No Gentile nation could claim that. They are the covenant nation of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. They are in a marital relationship with their Maker, with their Creator, with their Redeemer, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. See, whether you can talk about the Babylonian captivity or the Roman captivity, you can talk about the last 2,000 years of Jewish dispersion while God is working out his plan for the church. When he regathers them from the four corners of the earth, you know, it's hard to think about the last 2,000 years of Israel's history as a brief moment. But it really is, compared to the 1,000 generations of what they have to look forward to when he blesses them in the fullness of time. With great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And so, whether it's the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the current global diaspora, God is faithful, and he does bring them back in all these ways. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. You know, Jesus picked up on this language too, and he preached some things about the days of Noah, talking about the anticipated tribulation, the anticipated time of wrath and judgment. And yet, I think this may be the best context to wrap our minds around the days of Noah. It's not the marrying and giving in marriage, the eating and drinking, the worldliness, all of the satanic evil of Noah's day. When God says it's like the days of Noah, how about after the flood when he promises never again? Okay? That gets fulfilled after the tribulation when God says never again. Because the tribulation is a one-time-only event, a one-time-only event of wrath, one-time-only event of judgment, of sifting the Jewish people, of judging the Gentile nations, and never again will the tribulation ever be necessary. Will it ever be applied? So it's a never-again message. This is like the days of Noah to me when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. You know, 1,000 years into the millennium, there is a global rebellion against Jesus Christ, and all the nations demanding Satan's release. When he is released, he leads them in a final march on Jerusalem. And it says the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. The Gog-Magog rebellion of Revelation 20 is not a small rebellion. It's huge. Among all the Gentile nations of the earth, you know who's not participating in it? Israel is not participating in the Gog-Magog rebellion. They are the faithful nation. They stay faithful. They will never again receive a national rebuke. I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you ever again. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, and they will, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Remember, when after Armageddon, when the unbelievers are removed and the millennial kingdom is inaugurated, that is when he places Israel under the new covenant. He places them under the rod of the new covenant. He wipes away their sins. He writes his law on their heart. They all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The Jewish people are divinely equipped for 1,000 years to stay faithful, and then for 1,000 generations on the new earth. All right. Isn't this fun? I love the way these things all come together. And none of this centers on the church at all. This is Israel and the Gentile nations. Okay? Whether it's, I mean, we have the seed of the woman promise, where the coming Messiah is going to crush the serpent's head and remove sin and redeem humanity. We have the seed of Abraham promise, whereby the Jewish people are going to be blessings to the Gentile peoples worldwide. We have the seed of David promises, where the son of David will sit on the throne of David and rule this world. We have the new covenant promises. All of these covenant blessings centers on Jesus Christ and his ruling over Israel. None of this centers on the church at all. The church is absolute mystery throughout the entire Old Testament record. The eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord will feature temporal life prosperity, spiritual life prosperity, and immediate divine vindication. Immediate divine vindication. Because God himself dwells among us. King Emmanuel is on the throne. He rules with a rod of iron. Immediate divine vindication. Whereas, today we faith rest a lot of things, and we wait for someday the recompense is coming. But it's not immediate. It will be in the millennial kingdom. Immediate. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Well, that sounds pretty glorious, right? You say, well, that's not very functional. Well, does it need to be? You know, what kind of cannons are going to get fired against these walls anyway? When they never again learn war, when they never again train for battle. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. And this taught of the Lord comes from the imputation of kingdom law within their hearts. That's the blessing that they're going to have. They're all going to be disciples. They're going to be serving the Lord and ministering to the Gentile people. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Obviously, this has never been fulfilled in the historical past. It's not the reality in the present. It is awaiting the future. It is awaiting the new covenant. It's awaiting for God himself to be seated on the throne. We're not there yet. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. And that's curious. What is the conflict going to be like in the millennial kingdom? Is it more than just a passive aggression? Is it more than just a failure to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles and having their rain turned off for the year? Is there actually some directed hostility against Jewish people? You know, if they're traveling the world, if they're teaching the Word of God, if they're witnessing to the gospel, and they encounter hostility in the land they go to, what's the consequence going to be? God's going to protect them. God's going to defend them. They will fall. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. And this gets you into some angelic conflict information. But understand, God has sovereign control no matter what Satan does, no matter what the fallen angels do, no matter what the unbelievers do. So we can just relax and accept the fact that God's got a handle on this. He's even aware of, 2022 United States of America conditions. He's got a handle on this too. Sometimes we forget that. We've got to stop and confess and reorient and say, thank you, Father, that you're disciplining our nation the way that you are. So, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals, brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. So, you see those little Biden stickers on the gas pump that says, I did that? Just in your mind, okay, say, no, Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ did that. He gave us the government he wants us to have at this time, the economy he wants us to have at this time. Whether we call it a recession or not, we have what Jesus has given us. Praise him. Okay? Good things, bad things. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now, we quote this a lot. I think it becomes a Bible verse. I think memory. It's not a church age application. Only secondarily can we say we're in God's hands. God protects us. In general, obviously, he does that in every dispensation. Specifically, though, this is Israel in the millennial kingdom. This is when Jesus Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies, and the Jewish people are out there ministering in the midst of their enemies for that 1,000 years. Remember, when you are an invading army, and you have occupied a land, and you are administering a occupational government, the insurgency doesn't want you there. The natives, the locals, the people that done got conquered are going to decide, how rough can they make it on you, and if they can, cause you to go home, go away, go back where you came from and stop dominating us. And that's what they're going to, in unbelief, this is where the darkness will spread among Gentile humanity throughout that 1,000 years, okay? Not at first, because all the unbelievers are removed at first. But how long does it take for a generation to be born that's not saved, that never gets saved? And how long does it take for even believers that lived through the tribulation, for even believers to turn to darkness, to abandon the Word of God, to start focusing on selfish things, to grow, to grumble about how great Israel has it just because God's sitting there, and how horrible we have it, and all the resentment that comes about through human sinners. Remember, sinners. All right. Do you think the sinners are going to be different just because it's the millennium? Do you think sinners will be any better because we have perfect government, perfect environment, and God himself on the throne? Sinners are sinners. I think they're going to be worse. I think they'll be worse sinners than we have today. And Jesus will deal with it. Their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. All right, so that's 54. 55. Are we going to make it? All right. Although I could spend the whole hour here on 55. If you're looking for an Old Testament soteriological invitation, this is a good place to start. This is a marvelous invitation. And it starts with the attention getter, ho! So pay attention. Chapter 55 begins with a grace invitation to salvation. And if this back and forth bothers you at all, this has been the way it's always been. This is the idea, yes, a kingdom is coming, but yes, sin is being provided for, the serpent's head is being crushed. It's not just a political kingdom. That's why the baptizer came to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're not saved, you're not getting in. So we have a grace invitation to salvation. The waters are a grace gift for all who believe in Christ. So, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. come by wine and milk, without money and without cost. It's a marvelous invitation of grace. And we have here an Old Testament backdrop for what we can easily see in John chapter 4. We can easily see in the New Testament when the woman came to the well and Jesus asked her for a drink. And he's able to teach her the difference between physical water and spiritual water. The difference between the metaphor and the reality. Do you think this has to do with physical thirst? I mean, who doesn't? We all thirst from time to time. That's why we eat. That's why we drink. So are you hungry? Are you thirsty? This is a spiritual invitation for something for which the price has already been paid. You have no money? Not a problem. The price was paid. Come, buy, and eat. Understand, in these metaphors, eating, drinking, this is the application of faith to the promise as the promise is communicated. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. The unbeliever is out there just living for the world and living in the world and chasing after everything the world can supply, working hard and not getting anywhere. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. The opportunity that we have as the message is preached, right? Anyway, subpoints here in the notes. These waters are a grace gift for all who believe in Christ. The eating and drinking is the application of faith. Very similar to what we have in John 4, verses 10 through 14, where he's talked about the living waters to that woman. It costs nothing for the believer because the entire price was paid by Christ. You know, if anyone ever accuses you of cheap grace or easy believism or whatever, say, well, that's too easy. Say, no, it's not. Easy for us, of course. But do you know how hard it was for Jesus? Do you know how hard it was for the Father? And of course it's easy. How hard do you want to make it? You don't want to make it too hard where you don't get in, obviously. Why do you make it so hard that it's got to be easy, so whosoever, right? It is an eternal possession in contrast with the worldly things that we often pursue. Listen and eat, that is, believe. All right. So incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. And of course, this is where we have to stop and reflect upon distinctions between Israel and the church. They are the ones that are anticipating the covenant. We're adapting this for our gospel in the church age. Obviously, for Israel, they have not only the requirement to get saved, but then they have the covenant anticipation as well when they enter into the millennial kingdom. Again, go look at your notes in the Isaiah notebook. They're going to be more detailed than what you have here. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Man, wouldn't this be fun? I wonder which nation this is going to end up being in the tribulation. What nation turns positive? What nation then crosses into the millennial kingdom and stands shoulder to shoulder with Israel, the covenant people of God? We know that there will be some. We know that there are sheep and goat nations. It's the sheep nations are the ones that stood with Israel. They saw he was naked and they clothed him. They saw that he was hungry and they fed him. They saw all these things. The Gentile people that, as the outworking of their faith, blessed the Jewish people in the tribulation, they're saved. They're going to have. They're going to survive the tribulation, and they'll be brought into the millennial kingdom. A nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not. And it's surprising. I think this happens a lot in our own testing, in our own circumstances, whereby you have, you kind of have an anticipation that when the going gets tough, you know that, okay, well, this person's got my back. Until they don't. And then you get surprised. The people you thought were going to be there with you through thick and thin, they were the first ones to stab you in the back. And the ones that stood with you, you never would have dreamed. Man, what a ever-present help in time of trouble. What a brother in time of need. Well, for Israel, there's going to be this Gentile nation that they didn't know about. All right. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Salvation is a grace gift offered to all men, regardless of their wickedness or unrighteousness. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, the arrogance that says some people are too wicked to be saved misses the point. We're all wicked. Okay? If you think you're less wicked than the next guy, if you think you're somehow better than the next guy, if you think you're somehow, you have a righteousness that doesn't need to be saved, you've missed the entire point. Your religious depravity is no better. Your moral depravity is no better than their immoral depravity. It's still depravity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If your particular sins happen to fall in Romans chapter 2 instead of Romans chapter 1, who cares? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. So seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And I think the urgency of this, the opportunity of this, is very clear, that it is a gift of eternal life. It is an eternal promise, but the opportunity to accept the gift is not eternal. It is very finite. That the nearness of our God while we're here on this earth breathing God's air, that grace expires when we expire, right? There's no post-mortem evangelism. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So if you don't accept the gospel while you're physically alive, that's the choice you're making. We know where you're going. Man's finite thinking may struggle with the grace and forgiveness of God, but those are his thoughts and those are his ways. So I love the fact, you know, we quote 8 and 9 a lot, but we forget that 8 and 9 follow on the heels of 6 and 7. This is the basis for 8 and 9. It's a gospel call. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. For the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Just dump the fallen humanity, the lost estate we have in Adam. Accept the eternal life he's offering us by grace through faith. Let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The simplicity of the gospel, the willingness to come to him by faith on his terms, it may seem foolish to us. It may seem wrong. It may seem unfair. We may not like it in our fallen nature. We may have this compelling drive to earn something or deserve something. All that is the philosophy of this world. That's what Satan's promoting. You understand why this resolves the angelic conflict? The fact is, Satan and the one-third of the angels that fell, that followed his rebellion, they could not accept a simple substitute on their behalf. They could not accept a reconciliation on God's terms. They insisted on their own terms, so they're not going to get it. And now humanity gets to display how easy it is to accept on God's terms the grace that redeems us all. You ever think of it in those terms? Thinking back to the day you placed your faith in Christ, the day that you passed from death into life, the day that you responded as an unworthy sinner and accepted the eternal life that he was freely giving you because his son paid that price. At that moment, you know what you just did? You just did what Satan couldn't do, what Satan wouldn't do, what none of the fallen angels would ever dream of doing, that the ways of God are foolishness to them. Well, here we are. Praise God. So, God's thoughts are perfect. His word accomplishes his desire. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. I mean, that's what it does. When rain falls, the ground gets wet. You realize that? And when the earth gets wet, what happens? All of this is in God's marvelous design. Making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Yeah, the seed, And then we have to work it to turn it to bread, don't we? So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. Okay? It doesn't just go forward and do nothing. There's a purpose for sending it. There's a consequence for when it hits the fertile soil. And then there's an expectation that those workers are going to do something with it. My word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God is so glorious in all that he does. How brilliant. The redemption of man is a matter for all creation to rejoice over, verses 12 and 13. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. See, currently, Romans 8, the creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. When this happens, man, are they going to be rejoicing. They're going to be shouting on the hills. The mountains themselves will be shouting. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Creation itself will be glorying in the revelation of the sons of man, of sons of God. All right, chapter 56. See? Oh, we've got to go through 56 and then 21 verses of 57. All right. Fasten your seatbelts. The work of Christ will not be only for Jews, but for God-fearing Gentiles as well. Verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How happy is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. All right, so again, this is a global provision. This is the Son of Man. This is the seed of the woman that's redeeming all of Adamic humanity. The message is being sent to the Jewish people, but the benefit of the cross is applying to everybody. Remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, through you, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, shouldn't surprise us that we have an address here to the Gentiles. And remember, this is not the church, okay? Isaiah, nobody in the Old Testament knows anything about Israel, about Jews and Gentiles being united together as one body in Christ. That is alien to this message. Flush your mind to that. This is Israel in the midst of all the Gentile nations of this earth, and the Gentiles can glory in what the Jewish Messiah did on their behalf. Let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord... Okay, we read that, verse 3. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. How many times has Sabbath been mentioned at this point? Remember, the Sabbath is older than Mosaic law. Sabbath goes back to day 7. Sabbath was a principle for the Gentiles and their stewardship. So we have a Sabbath emphasis in the chapter dealing with the Gentiles, the foreigners, the eunuchs. Even those I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Remember, Jesus quoted this when they were making his Father's house a house of merchandise. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Remember when he brought Israel out of Egypt and there was a mixed multitude? Remember there was a collection of Egyptians and other Gentiles that actually departed Egypt with the Jewish people? Imagine that now on a global scale. Imagine that among the Gentile sheep nations, among the sheep, the born-again believers, many of them, most of them I suspect, will then settle in their millennial land grant, and they'll settle in their, in whatever Gentile nation that they're assigned at that time. But a handful, perhaps a tithe, perhaps a 10%, we don't know, a handful of those Gentiles are going to actually forsake the Gentile heritage, and they're going to volunteer to be bondservants to the Jewish people in Israel. They're going to, the proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ will motivate them. They would rather be a servant in the house of the Lord than the free citizen of their millennial kingdom, Gentile nation. I find that interesting. All right. Verses 9 through 12. Isaiah shifts his address back to his present time in a dramatic change of context and setting. The invitation to plunder demonstrates the wrath of God upon a nation whose shepherds have neglected their duties. So yeah, we have joy and millennial anticipation, all these glorious things, and then a massive break of context for verse 9 and following. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts of the forest. Just the language itself tells you that there is a change of recipient, a change of object, change of context. What we call, these are the markers in the text that indicate a prophetic shift is taking place. And the interpreter has to identify these shifts when they occur. Otherwise, you lose your way. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. So if you want to break into a house, how about breaking into a house of blind people with blind dogs that can't even bark? Yeah, that's where I want to break in. All the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Well, you talk about a depressing spiritual condition. That's where Israel is. So Isaiah shifts his address back to his present time in a dramatic change of context and setting. I think Isaiah absolutely knew that he was going to finish his prophecy, he was going to close this book, he was going to bequeath this book as part of the canon of Scripture to the Jewish people, he was going to die and depart to Abraham's bosom, and that the generations to follow were going to be utterly oblivious to his promises. The invitation to plunder demonstrates the wrath of God upon a nation whose shepherds have neglected their duties. Why do you think America is in trouble right now? Because our pastors haven't been feeding their flocks. Anyway, Jeremiah 12:9, with predators and there's no defenders. Ezekiel 34, scattered for lack of a shepherd, became food for every beast of the field. Nahum 3:18-19, there was no one to regather them. All right, having shifted back to the present, he continues on in chapter 57. Faithful believers are being called home while the nation slides into further apostasy. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. You know, Ralph Braun's with the Lord. You know, all these faithful pastors. And what do we see in our generation? Fewer and fewer young men stepping up. Come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. You know, when God is name-calling, that gets your attention, doesn't it? Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? You know, this is no joking matter. They're joking in something that shouldn't be joked about. Sticking out your tongue. Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Yeah, what tree have you not fornicated under? Anyway, I'm out of time. Faithful believers are being called home while the nation slides into further apostasy. When God gives an idolatrous nation over to destruction, he invites their idols to deliver them. Here's a taunting message. Go ahead and cry out. Let your collection of idols deliver you. And the wind will carry them all away. Very mocking. Finally, verses 14 through 21, the promise of glory is restated and Israel is reminded that God is working for his purpose and his glory. Israel is the only nation that has these promises. If a Gentile nation gets destroyed, we're not coming back. We don't have an eternal covenant that guarantees we're coming back. Peace, peace to him who is far, to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these chapters. It's a lot of material in a short amount of time. But Father, open our eyes. Give us the big picture. Help us to see from Alpha to Omega, from Genesis to Revelation, what your plan is as it unfolds and how it unfolds through the Davidic king on the throne of David in the Jewish nation. Father, open our eyes to these powerful truths. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.